Well, let's turn to 2 Peter again and to the second half of chapter 1, so from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophet made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, just turn across to chapter 3 again, and we'll remind ourselves of this clearly stated purpose of this letter being written. The title we've given to this whole series of four sermons is to stimulate wholesome thinking, because that's exactly what Peter says he wrote to do. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. There you have it. It is the word that comes from God that is going to stimulate wholesome thinking in the church. So we have the word of God, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, or, as we saw last week, we have the word of man. Chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." What second coming, they say, the word of man. Where is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's never going to happen. Every day is the same as it's always been. Don't believe it. So you have these two choices, don't you? The word of God or the word of man. And the whole letter is encouraging, persuading, teaching these early Christians to stick with the word of God, however appealing, however dazzling, however comforting the given word of man of the day might seem. And in this section in chapter 1 that we turn to today, Peter unpacks and unfolds, as it were, why we can trust the word of God as it's given in the scriptures so completely. It's all very well to say, trust the word of God. It's all very well to say, believe what the Bible says. But why? Why should we? How can we be sure that the words of the scriptures are so reliable? How can we be sure that Peter stands up and says Jesus is coming back? Scoffers stand up and say, no, he isn't. How can we be so sure that Peter is right? And these verses in chapter 1 tell us precisely why we can be so sure. It's a very human passage. Peter speaks very personally in these verses. And the first thing we're going to see very clearly is that Peter is facing his own death. And in verses 12 down to 15, that's what he's following. That's the theme of his writing. That's what's shaping his ministry. That's what is giving him his priorities. It's a good enough question for any of us, isn't it? If you knew, like Peter did, that your life was short, that you had only few days left in this tent of this body, as he describes it, what are you going to prioritize? What should he have prioritized? Well, he says that his priority, as he prepares to die, and he died, of course, crucified like the Lord Jesus, his master, his priority was to remind the believers of things that they already knew. See that in verse 12? Even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth. They're knowledgeable, stable Christian believers. They know the gospel. They trust the scriptures. And Peter's priority in addressing such a group is to remind them of what they already know. You might think that doesn't make sense. If they already know it and are so stable in their faith, shouldn't he be off doing something else? Will they not be okay? But this, he sees, is an urgent need. I think it is right, verse 13, to refresh your memory as long as I'm alive, because I know I will soon die. Jesus has made that clear to me, and so I'm going to make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. That's a great legacy to leave anyone, isn't it? The man I mentioned when Rupert called me out as being able to remember my teacher, James, he gave himself to, in his whole world of school teaching, he gave himself first and foremost to trying to make sure that Christian pupils were going to remain Christians, to keep reminding them of the simple truths of the gospel and the grace of the Lord Jesus. And so when he died tragically, that's his legacy. That's what he did. That was his priority. And that was Peter's priority. Even though they already knew these things, why? Why is that so important? Well, because there is an apostate pastorate at work in the church. We'll meet them more fully next week in chapter 2. There are false teachers. There are proclaimers of a false gospel alive and well. The scoffers that we've seen in chapter 3 are always there. But why would we move? Why would we move from the solid ground of gospel belief to the attractive promises of scoffers? Could that happen to us? What would make it happen to us? Peter knows that there is this urgent need, even as he's going to die, that the laity, the ordinary Christian believer, is absolutely convinced of the reliability of the Word of God, something that they already know. We would move because we have an insatiable appetite for cleverly invented novelty. Look at verse 16. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, the ultimate difference between the Word of God and the Word of man, the biggest question that you can ever ask is, well, which is true? Not how do I feel about this one and how do I feel about that one? What kind of life will I have if I follow this Word of God, and what kind of life will I have if I follow these scoffers? what's going to be best for me? That's irrelevant. Which is true? That's what matters. That's the only thing that matters ultimately in weighing up the options, isn't it? We saw last time, remember in chapter 1, verse 4, that we human beings, we Christians, have a deadly longing for experience. Remember that from last week? Look at verse 4 of chapter 1. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. We have this deadly longing for experience. We desire this experience and that and the other, and that will lead us into deep water and eternal loss. Here in the next section of chapter 1, what Peter exposes is that we have an insatiable appetite for cleverly invented novelty. And he's saying, you need to decide. When we told you, when we apostles told you what Jesus did and what he taught and what he said, you need to decide, was that true? Are we reliable witnesses? When we say that the Lord will come again in glory and majesty, what do we base that on? And when the scoffers say that he will never come again and the world will just carry on exactly as it has always done from beginning to end, what do they base that on? Cleverly invented stories. And Peter says, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's an appetite for novelty in our hearts, there's an appetite for novelty often in the church, and there's an appetite for novelty in the culture at large, always seeking the new thing, the latest thing, the thing that will make what we know today fade into history and seem old-fashioned. Part of that is because we are creative, made in the image of God. And so there is that good side to humanity, which is always creating. We are like God, but of course, fallen and flawed and sinful. We create what is false and passing and fleeting and attach ourselves to that. And Peter says, no, we did not follow the latest fad. When Jesus told us after his resurrection that he would come again, we were not following a fad. When we saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ on the mountain of transfiguration, that was no trick. We did not make that up. We did not follow cleverly invented stories. His priority, facing his own death, was to make sure these believers did not follow the gospel because it suited them, or because they felt like it, or because it was more attractive than something else that appeared in the culture, but because it is true. Another James. I have a friend who is constantly meeting up with young Christian believers, lads, between the age of probably 16, 17, 18, right up to 21, 22. There's a clutch of them who he keeps in touch with and reads the Bible with and meets up with and checks in on and follows them on all the things on your phone that you follow them on. And he has this desire to keep them rooted in the gospel. And as soon as he sees them beginning to float off after some latest fad, he's on to them. And he's bringing them constantly back to the truth of the gospel. As he tells me about them, the usual things are the same old boring things. They're dissatisfied with church, or they're dazzled by their friends' culture. There's a disconnection between belief and morals. They're confused over decision-making and guidance, all these things. And he's constantly saying to them, but what does the gospel say? That is the urgent need. for these young lads, that he's discipling and bringing back again and again to the Word of God, which is maybe not what they want to hear, often not what they want to hear, but it's true. Are you basing your life around what is true? That was Peter's great concern, and the need for that, then as now, is constant. Peter is facing his own death. What an interesting priority to have. Secondly, Peter was an eyewitness and an ear witness of the transfiguration. In verses 16 to 18, that's what he's describing. You remember when Jesus took three of his disciples up onto the mountain and he was transfigured and they saw him in all his blazing glory. We'll read it in a moment. And what he's saying and explaining in verses 16 to 18 is that revelation from God, God-given truth, is not only the facts of what happened, it is also the interpretation of the facts. The Bible is its own interpreter. When God speaks through the Bible, he tells us what happened and he tells us the meaning of what happened, all in the Bible. That's really important, because you can't just read the story of Noah and the ark like a three-year-old in the Sunday school when they're just learning what's in the Bible. Oh, there's the story of Noah and the ark. You can't just read that story and then decide what it means. God tells us what it means. So God gives us the facts, the history, and the interpretation. That's what was going on the Mount of Transfiguration. Look, he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Can you imagine what it was like for those three disciples to go up there onto the top of the mountain and see Jesus transformed, transfigured into this blazing, light-filled, glorious being? Just for those moments, the veil, as it, you could say, was lifted back. And the beauty and the grace and the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ shone from him. And they saw that. Well, what does it mean? They saw it. They were there. They went up the mountain and came back again. They saw it. It happened. But you see, the Bible, this is what Peter is saying here. The Bible gives us the meaning as well as the facts. He received, verse 17, honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory. Here's the meaning. This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. The meaning of the transfiguration is that God is giving his seal of approval to his only beloved Son. This is my Son. God the Father is identifying him as the Messiah, as the Son of God. That's the meaning. The Bible tells us what the Bible means. Once we are deciding what the Bible means, we're on a road to destruction. And that will always be the difference between the living gospel church of Jesus Christ and the weak and wobbly apostate church that drifts from that mooring. Let's go back to Mark chapter 9 for a moment, because we can see very clearly, as Peter explains in his letter, what was going on. Or what wasn't going on initially. Mark chapter 9. It's a very humbling thing for Peter to refer people back to, because it's quite clear that Peter had not the foggiest idea what was happening on the Mount of Transfiguration. After 6 days, verse 2 of chapter 9, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah, the prophet, and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, because he had no idea what was happening, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And just so that we can be clear, he didn't know what he was saying. He told Mark exactly the truth. He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. He was just burbling. "Let's build some shelters." It's like equivalent of pass the salad to because you don't know what else to say. He has no clue what is happening, and he's terrified. So it's very humbling of Peter to refer back to that incident, but very informative. Because then, verse 7 of Mark chapter 9, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son whom I love, listen to him." And suddenly when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. They needed the event and the God-given interpretation of the event. Without the voice, he had no clue what was going on. But once God spoke, it was clear what was happening. This is the Son of God. And if you know Mark and remember Mark more fully, you remember that it follows Peter's realization all the way through the gospel of just who Jesus is. He needed God to reveal it. "We ourselves," he says in verse 18, "we did not just see, we were not just eyewitnesses," back to 2 Peter, verse 18, "we ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." So he's saying to his readers, you need to pay attention not just to what happened, but to what God says about what happened. The meaning is given by God, not made up by us. And we did not follow cleverly invented stories. When I was following my clever invented thoughts, I would have built three shelters. And it would have been a complete waste of time and energy. But once God told me, this is his son in his glory, and then when Jesus, after the resurrection, told us apostles that he would return, we have every reason to believe that he will return in glory because we saw his glory. And God told us that this is his son. Do you see? You trace it right back to eyewitness account and God-given meaning. That is how we can be so sure of what the Bible says. The apostles, the whole of the New Testament written by the apostles, was written by those who heard directly from Jesus Christ what to believe and why to believe it and what was happening at the cross and what the resurrection meant. Don't you sometimes wish you'd been with the disciples on those 40 days between the resurrection and his return into heaven to just be a fly on the wall, to listen day after day after day to Jesus unfolding to these 12 apostles. Paul came later, of course, 11 at the time, and then Paul came into the fold later. Don't you wish you could have been a fly in the wall listening to Jesus teaching these apostles for 40 days? This is what to teach. This is why we believe that I will come back. And now I'm going up to heaven and will return. Do we have reason to believe that? We do. We absolutely do, because it's come from the eyewitnesses. When we say, as we're not allowed to say following last Sunday, "If only I could see Jesus. If only." We don't need to see Jesus, because they saw Jesus. And Jesus told them what to write down and what to teach. He taught them the gospel. And we have it here in black and white, spread as he promised it would, all over the world. We have better than were we to see Jesus for 3 minutes. We have better in the scriptures. And if we saw Jesus for 3 minutes, we'd probably be building shelters too. Peter was an eye-ear witness of the transfiguration. So are you going to believe the scoffers or the apostles? It's a big question, but if you think about it long and hard enough, there is no real choice. Finally, Peter had a fully developed explanation for trusting the word of God. It wasn't just that he was an eyewitness. It was also a full understanding of how the scriptures came to be written down, verses 19 to the end of the chapter 21. Two things are happening. We have the word of the prophets, that's the Old Testament prophets. We have their word made more certain today because it's been fulfilled in Jesus. And you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns, the day that the scoffers say will never happen, and the morning star rises in your hearts. Trust what God says. Above all, he says, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. How important that is. God gave the prophets the interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So two things are happening as the Scriptures come into existence. Men spoke from God. And we must never despise the humanity of the Bible's authors. They were real people who wrote real letters and real prophecies with all their human personalities intact. We can see a lovely example of the humanity in the scriptures when you look at the end of this letter. Jump forward to chapter 3. If ever you want to see the human personality of the Bible authors, look at it here. So then, dear friends, verse 14, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you in Romans and Colossians with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes, and here's the human bit, he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, so don't lose heart in the Bible study in Romans, because God himself tells us that Paul's letters are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Isn't that human? Peter saying of the Apostle Paul's letters, they're hard to understand sometimes. Fully human. Men spoke from God, not machines. Had God wanted to give us a fully blown doctrinal theology as his revealed will with 63 appendixes to all our unanswered questions about how many angels are on a pinhead, he could have done that and would have done that had that been better for us. But what he gave us was the scriptures written by men, human beings, which gives us a window into what was going on in their hearts and minds and how God was dealing with them as people and how God was relating through them to his church. That is infinitely more valuable than an encyclopedia to look up. What do I do when I don't know what house to buy and which one is the will of God and so on and so on and so on? That's no use. That's mechanical. Cold. But men spoke from God because God had taken hold of them and his people just as he takes hold of you. Don't despise the humanity of the Bible's authors. But that wasn't the only thing that was happening. Men spoke from God, but secondly, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Don't ever doubt the inspiration of every word of the Scriptures. The human authors were involved in every aspect of it, but the Holy Spirit of God was carrying those authors along and inspiring every word so that it was just exactly as God wanted them to be. The Old Testament prophets, the New Testament apostles, a perfect Bible, inspired by God Himself through the work of His Holy Spirit, including Peter saying Paul's letters are hard to understand. Yes, including that. Fully human, but absolutely inspired. So who are you going to believe? The apostles or the scoffers? When a newly, cleverly invented interpretation arises within the church, who are you going to believe? The apostles, the God-given word, or the myths of men? What's your priority in relating to any other Christian, younger, older, in any context? Your priority surely should be to remind one another of what we already know to be true, to stay there, to remember. Don't drift off into fantasy land. Stay with what you know is true and trustworthy. There's so much that's unknown, isn't there, in our Christian lives? We have so many questions. We have so many struggles. So much heartbreak, so many others drift off into all sorts of fantasies. Why? We could ask God why 100 times a day and do so, like the psalmist. Why? Why is this happening? Why is that happening? We have a longing, a sinful longing for a crystal ball so that we will be as God and know the answer to everything. But God says, what I have done and said is enough. It is a certain word. And it's enough for the whole of life, however short, however long, however simple, however complex, however many twists and turns and unexpected things happen along the way. However we are made up in our fallenness with our struggles or temptations, this is certain. For all that we don't know, this we know. And this we know absolutely and reliably. And you can stake your life upon this word. Peter was so keen that his readers knew that. I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. Are you convinced? Well, let's sing before we come to the Lord's table, which is a God-given reminder, isn't it?